that. And where we are now is modern Christianity. And before we get into our lesson, let me just give a little bit of a why we're here. In modern Christianity, there's a movement that has come about, which is an anti-denominational sentiment. By that I mean, I don't really want to be a part of any denomination. There's been an understanding that most of the hierarchies, denominational hierarchies, have become corrupt, which is true, by the way. A lot of the hierarchies have become corrupt. By the way, we're an independent Baptist church, which means we're not part of a hierarchy. That's what that means. Because whenever you have a hierarchy of churches, number one, it's not biblical, but number two, it lends itself to corruption. And if some guys at the top make a doctrinal decision, then everybody underneath the hierarchy has to follow that decision. And it becomes kind of a mess. The more human authority you get, the more potential there is for a mess, right? And so they're finding that out, and there's been almost like a overcorrection to say, you know what, I'm not going to be part of any church. Well, that's not the answer, right? God doesn't want us to be in church. Well, then I'm just going to just do my own church. Well, that's not the answer either, because if you were here for our missions emphasis Sunday, a church has to be established by another church. And then, so now out of that, we have what's called the non-denominational movement. And with that, it's hard to know what they believe, because they don't have a denomination. So their doctrine really can be anywhere. But one thing that is basically underlying each of non-denominational churches is this idea of universal church. And we're going to deal with that. And we dealt with that last week. If this is over your head, I'm sorry, but I just want to help you get a little bit up to speed where we're at. None of this is going to affect too much of our lesson today. But then the question is asked, why does the universal church doctrine, why is it so prevalent? And it's because of what we're going to look at today. And today we're going to deal with this, the body of Christ. What is that? You might hear that, the body of Christ. We're all part of the body, and if we're the body of Christ, then we need to do what Christ wants. And all that's, I guess, in some ways true. But there's some misunderstandings about what the body of Christ is. It's important what the body of Christ is. We'll see that today. I don't want to get too ahead of myself, but that's what we're going to do today. We're going to explain what the body of Christ is, and in so doing that, it'll help us to stay on the right course as far as what a church is, what the body of Christ is, what the church is, and so we'll deal with all of that today, okay? Again, if all of that, what I just said is like, that's okay. It's okay. But I just wanted to help you a little bit, get a little bit of an introduction and where we're at in our study. Pastor? Do it. Interrupt as much as you want. Exactly. Yep. I wanted to go into all that, but we're about to say all of that, and so everything will make sense, I promise, in just a little bit. But I wanted you to know, because we're jumping right in the middle of really our series, and so I wanted to see where we're at. And if you don't know what a universal church even means, that's fine. We're going to explain that right now. And so what we'll do is we'll pray, and we'll jump right into our lesson, okay? Are we ready? It's going to be kind of nerdy, just so you know. So get your thinking caps on. We're going to do some English grammar. Yeah! You're excited? We're going to do some in-depth Bible study. In this lesson, it's 8 pages. We're not going to read all of it because I have every single passage that deals with the body of Christ in the context of it, and so that we can be very sure what the Bible says about it. So it's going to be pretty nerdy today. Are you ready for that? Can we get their coffee? Yes, Brother Eric. I'm not in this lesson. I did last time down there. I'll mention that because that is kind of what they're doing. You know what's going on. Yeah. Yeah, they combine. They think. Here's what they do. They think of the body of Christ in the same way as the family of God. Let me just give you a couple of things. The family of God means you're saved, and that's why we call each other brother and sister. Like Brother Tim. Now, I don't usually say like Sister Rachel. I don't know why that is in our circles. Maybe because it sounds kind of like she's a nun or something. I don't know what the deal is with that, but that's why we say brother. If you're wondering, brother, if we say sister and all that, it's because when you're saved, we are all part of the family of God. Brother Marshall, we call him Brother Marshall. He's not part of our church, but he is part of the family of God. But he's part of a different church. Are you following me? So church, being a member of a church is different than being part of the family of God. You're welcome. Are we good? Let's pray. and it'll all make sense, I promise. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for just the stability that is there. Lord, there's so much confusion out there, particularly when it comes to denominations and this idea of what a church even is and Lord, how it operates. There's so much confusion out there, and there's so many opinions and ideas out there, but I'm thankful that you've already given us your opinion, and it's not going to change. And so we can just dig into your word and find out what you say about these things, and it sets everything straight and makes the confusion to depart. We know you're not the author of confusion, and we know that you have a plan. And so help us, Lord, to understand what your word says, apart from what any man says, and submit ourselves to that. Help me to explain it. Help me to, Lord, teach this in a way that is easily understandable, and that you would do a work that way, please. We love you. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Amen. So let's jump right into it, okay? So in our lesson, the false doctrine. Now, I started off there, and that might be like a whoa, but I just want to start from the beginning and help you understand the false doctrine of what is called the universal church. That's the blank, universal church. It is a false doctrine. It's not what the Bible teaches. It has become rooted into the doctrinal beliefs of virtually all of Christendom. I say Christendom, by the way, because I don't like to use the word Christianity whenever the doctrines don't line up with what Christ said. You know what I'm saying? And so that's why we say Christendom, meaning anyone who claims the name of Christ, and they claim their doctrines come from Christ, although some of them just don't. And in Christendom, there's this teaching of the universal church, very, very prevalent. Here's what it is. It's the belief that the, and they capitalize it, church, is made up of everybody who is saved, okay? So that's the doctrine. If you're saved, you're part of the quote-unquote universal church. Okay, we'll explain why that doesn't make a whole lot of sense. The Bible, here's what the Bible says. The Bible clearly teaches that a church is always a local assembly and is never referring to everyone who is saved, ever. Never in the Bible will you read the word church and get from that everybody who's saved. Now you might be saying, Brother Chad, why is this a big deal? Well, we'll explain that, okay? But we have to make sure you understand the difference here. So next paragraph, the word church in the Bible is translated from the Greek word ekklesia, okay? The literal meaning of ekklesia is this, a called out assembly, that's the blank, assembly of people. And really, you can add this is part of it for a purpose, okay? And I maybe should have thrown that in there. It's a called out has that idea, you know, but it's a called out assembly of people to accomplish a specific purpose. And so it was often used in Bible times to speak of secular gatherings of people in the village or city to accomplish some sort of purpose. So like for a town hall meeting, if you can think of a town hall meeting, you call out specific people for that. Representatives or whoever is supposed to be part of the meeting. And they're called out, and then they're assembled, right? They have to be able to hear each other, especially back then. There's no live stream anyway, right? Or anything, or phone calls. And so it was an assembly. You had to be together, assemble. And then we'd have a meeting, and the meeting would have a specific purpose, whatever the agenda of the town hall meeting was, you see? And that word ekklesia was used for that purpose, okay? So it's not just for church, that word, at least. Fundamentally, it means a called out assembly of people to accomplish a specific purpose. Okay. So when this word is used in the Bible, it is speaking of what Jesus declared in Matthew 16:18 as his church. His church. And so Jesus said there would be a called out assembly of people that would accomplish his purposes. Are you following? That's what a church is. A church is a local assembly of believers who have gathered together to accomplish a specific purpose, a local assembly. I'll say this, when we watch live stream, that's not church. It's watching church. I'm thankful that we can watch church happen, but church only happens whenever we gather together. You see, Valley Avenue Baptist Church is not this building. Valley Avenue Baptist Church is whenever the members assemble and have a meeting. Are you following me? So this is what a church is. Okay. Now, I am thankful for live stream. I'm going to throw that out there. Watching church is better than not having any part of church. But we do want to be clear to say it is just watching church. Church is when we assemble. Now, next paragraph. This may sound obvious, but, are you ready? This is really deep. An assembly is not an assembly unless it assembles. I'm telling you, we're geeking out this morning. An assembly is not an assembly unless it, like, assembles. Why does that matter? Well, by way of its very definition, it is most often referring to a specific assembly of baptized believers accomplishing the work of Christ in a local area. You cannot assemble universally. You cannot be a part of an assembly and also be separated. So here's why I'm making a big point about this. Universal church is an oxymoron. Universal assembly doesn't make any sense. An assembly is when we come and, like, assemble. Are we following? Yeah. It might even help you in the Bible whenever you read the word church to just, now, not to change anything, but in your mind, think assembly. So, like, whenever Paul talks to the church at Ephesus and he says, the church, if you just in your mind say, the assembly, that'll help you, won't it? We're not talking about everyone who's saved. We're talking about the assembly there in Ephesus. And on it goes. All right. Jesus said, I'll start my assembly. And the assembly of his people is what his plan is to reach the world, the church. And his assemblies throughout the world. Churches throughout the world. Are you following? Okay. All right. Now, where am I? The only other way it can possibly be used is institutionally. Okay? And there's a case to be made that sometimes he's talking about the institution of the church. Mostly, the only one I can really see that's possible is in Matthew 16, 18. But when he does that, he's talking about the institution of the church. And so it's like talking about the institution of marriage. We said this last week. If you talk about the institution of marriage, you're not saying that everybody who is married to each other. You see? And in the same way, when you say the institution of the church, we're not saying that every church is all the same church. They're all different churches. You might be feeling like I'm hammering this too much, but I really that part is really helpful and really important for our study. Okay. And so when the church is addressed in some way, it is always addressing a specific local church. Okay? All right, next. This doctrine is dangerous, the universal church doctrine, I mean, and has been at odds, that's the blank, it's been at odds with Baptist churches for centuries. The main reason universal church doctrine is dangerous is because it's not biblical. Okay? And that's the main reason. I mean, even if there's no other, we can't find any other problems with it, if it's not biblical, then it's dangerous because it gets us thinking in a way that the Bible doesn't have us to think. But it's also had some implications that have been very destructive. Well, what do you mean? Well, right here, the Catholic Church, the blank is Catholic. By the way, the word Catholic means universal church. So if you're wondering where this all came from, well, the Bible's so clear that a church is supposed to be local, then where did this whole idea of universal church come from? Well, Catholic Church means universal church. And that's really the seed of it. It's really the seed. The Catholic Church started this doctrine of universal church. And I'm not trying to be mean or ugly. This is just the facts of the doctrine. This is where it started from. And that's why they call themselves the Catholic or the Universal Church. And it has taught since at least the 4th century with Augustine that you have to be a member of the Catholic Church to be saved. They still teach that today. You cannot be saved unless you're part of the Catholic Church. Augustine said that there is no salvation outside of the church. That's what Augustine said. And so that's where this really started. If you say that, listen, if you say that there is no salvation outside of the church, then that means that everyone who saves is part of the church. Okay? That's the universal church doctrine. Are you following? Okay. This adds the work of joining the Catholic Church to salvation. And the Bible says there are no works to be saved. Isn't that right? The Bible says we're saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so it lends a work to be part of, a work of joining a church, of committing yourself to a local body, a local Catholic church, I guess, which is part of the big universal Catholic church. It adds that to being part of your salvation, which is not biblical. One. Next, this is also why, if you're excommunicated, you've ever heard that term? We don't use that term unless we're joking. Sometimes if you do something, I'll tell you, I excommunicate you, but I can't do that because it's not biblical. But anyways, that's a term that the Catholic Church uses, and you can be excommunicated from the Catholic Church, and what that means is you're not saved anymore. So if a Catholic Church excommunicates you from their church, they believe that you're no longer going to go to heaven. Are you following? That's dangerous, isn't it? Yeah. Universal Church doctrine is also the basis of the establishment of a hierarchical system and the Pope. So the reason why there's a hierarchy at all is because of this idea of universal church doctrine. Well, what do you mean? Well, if the church includes all believers everywhere, we need a structure to organize them, don't we? And so if every local assembly is part of the quote-unquote church, if we're all doing the same thing, well, then what we need is a structure. And that's what happened in the third and fourth century, is the churches started to develop a hierarchical structure, and the bigger churches had authority over the littler churches, and there was archbishops, and all that started to take place. Because, listen, if we're all part of the same organization, we need to have structure or it's chaotic. This is the logic behind it. Why hierarchies even exist at all. Instead of what the Bible teaches, which is individual, independent. That's it. Independent churches, like we are. Okay. And then, just think of this, the universal church will need a universal pastor. And that's the Pope. And that's how the Pope started, because there is that mindset. If we're all part of one big universal church, then what we need is one guy to be the head of the whole thing, and that's where the Pope comes in. Are you following me? So this is dangerous. It has implications, doesn't it? All right. So that's the Catholic Church in its role in all of this. But then Protestant churches, by the way, Protestant churches came out of the Catholic Church. Baptists are not Protestant churches, because we never had to leave the Catholic Church. Protestant means you protested against, and you left and started your own thing. That's what Luther did, isn't it? Luther was a Catholic priest, didn't like what the Catholic Church was teaching, and so he left, he protested against that, and started the Lutheran Church, you see. But Baptists didn't have to do that, because we were already there. We were never part of the Catholic Church. But so Protestant churches have come out of the Catholic Church, and they've kind of carried a form of this universal church doctrine with them. And I'll just say this, the reason why most denominations teach this is because most denominations are Protestant. Almost every denomination out there, other than Baptists and maybe Mennonite and Amish, and I think some Brethren churches, but most denominations have come out of the Catholic Church and so have carried this idea of universal church doctrine with them. Now, here's what they teach, that anyone who is saved is automatically part of the invisible universal church. Let me just tell you how that came about. Luther didn't like the idea that if you're kicked out of the Catholic Church, you're not saved anymore. He didn't like that idea. But he did it, but he, instead of going to see what the Bible says about it, he said, well, the universal church has to exist. It just means that we're part of the church no matter if we're part of the church or not. What do you mean? If you're saved, you're part of the church. That's what Luther taught. That's how he got around that. And so whenever we assemble then, what they teach, and you can read it on their website, and we did that last week, I'm not going to do that again, but the website says, the church is, here's what most of the time it says, something similar to this, the church is everyone who's ever been saved, period. And then it says, the local church is just a representation of that universal church. Are you following? This is what they teach. It's not biblical, but this is what they teach. This is the Protestant view of all of this. So you can't be kicked out of the church, because when you're saved, you're in it and you can't leave. Does that make sense? Are we following? You can't lose your salvation, and thus you can't be kicked out of the church. Now, I'm not saying we want to kick anybody out of the church, but that's what the Catholic Church did, right? They would kick them out of the church, and in doing so, kicked them out of salvation. Luther said, no, if you're saved, you're part of the universal, invisible church. Okay. Now, this makes it easy, then, and back in our notes, for churches for churches to work together, even if they disagree on major doctrine. You see? If everyone who is saved is part of the church, then anyone who is saved can work together even though they disagree big time on doctrine. Well, why? Because they both claim to be saved. And so if you both claim to be saved, that's all that really matters, and all the other doctrine aside from that doesn't matter. This is where that leads. And that's kind of where we are today, where Lutherans and Methodists and Episcopalians, who, if you've been in our class, believe totally different things in a lot of ways, but they're still just coming together and doing stuff together. And then when they get together, I don't know what they talk about because their doctrine's totally different. It can't be doctrine. They just get together and talk about Jesus and then do something else. And that's where that, and then because if we're all part of the body, here's what they'll say, if we're all part of the body of Christ, then we ought not to fight again about this doctrine. Well, we don't want to fight about this doctrine, but we can't just throw doctrine out the window either, you see. All right, so that's where this gets to. And it's dangerous because then as you work with a lot of people who believe different things than you, what's going to happen is you're going to decide, well, you know what? Is the stuff I believe really matter? Why do I care so much about this? The people we're working with in the Lutheran Church, they believe you can baptize babies and that helps the baby to be saved. Well, we're working together and we're doing good, except for this whole thing of baptism being part of your salvation. Maybe I should just stop with this. You know, maybe I should stop fighting about this. Maybe I should just let this doctrine go. We can't let that doctrine go. Salvation is by Christ alone, in the blood of Christ alone, in faith alone. Baptism has nothing to do with salvation. But as we work together with people who don't agree doctrinally, then what it'll do, always happens this way, is that doctrine begins to not matter. And we just kind of hang out together and talk about Jesus, but not be fed doctrinally. Are you following me? It's dangerous. It's dangerous. It's also partly why they believe baptism is part of your salvation. So follow this logic. Follow this logic. Now, this is not accurate, but this is the logic. Follow this. Baptism makes you a member of the church, doesn't it? That's what we believe. That's what the Bible teaches, that baptism makes you part of the church. That's why whenever we baptize someone, we say, hey, who is in favor of this person joining the church? Now, when we say that, we mean the church, like Valley Avenue. When they say that, they mean salvation. Are you following me? So baptism makes you a member of the church. The church, if they believe this, the church is everyone who is saved, therefore baptism saves you. Are you following that logic? It's dangerous, isn't it? Yeah, it gets us into a lot of murky areas. And listen, here's one reason why it's dangerous, because there are a lot of people in this world, and falsity is no exception, that believe they are going to go to heaven when they die because they got baptized. And then the priest or the elder or whoever told them, because you got baptized, you're part of the church, and because you're part of the church, you're saved, and when you die, you're going to heaven. That's not true, is it? That's dangerous, isn't it? And I'm not trying to be mean about this, and I hope you can see that. I'm not just trying to make a strawman argument and blast people. I'm not doing that at all. But I am concerned that people know how to be saved, and I am concerned about what the Bible teaches. And so that's kind of what we're doing here. How are we doing so far? Everyone all right? All right, so the confusion about the body of Christ has been thread so deep into Christendom that even some that believe in the local church have lost sight of the biblical view of the body of Christ. And they kind of have combined the two together. And we can't let ourselves get there. As such, it would be wise to endeavor in an in-depth, systematic study of what the Word of God has to say about the body of Christ, and simply deal with each passage in its context and intent of the biblical writer. Okay, that's what we're going to do today. We'll try to get it done today. All right. Maybe you can read them on your own. All right, number one. This is where we get real nerdy. Are you ready? Metaphors, similes, and analogies. We are getting, yeah, you're excited. I can tell. I should have got a whiteboard out here. Analogies, analogies. And so, before letter A here, before a proper interpretation of each text can be understood, we must look into the literary functions. Are you excited about that? I can see the teenagers are like, I thought school was almost over. Well, it's not, all right? This is Sunday school, amen? All right. Literary functions and metaphors, similes, and analogies. Okay, I'll be fast about this, but you'll see why I'm doing all this. Letter B. Metaphors, similes, and analogies are all literary devices that make a comparison. Is this all coming back to you? Memory flashing back? All right. Comparison between two things. Okay, so a simile, that's the blank, a simile can be defined as a figure of speech in which two unlike things are explicitly compared, as in she is like a rose, like my wife. She's like a rose. She's awesome. Okay, I want to say this. That doesn't mean she's thorny. Right? Doesn't mean she has leaves sticking out of her. Why are you saying all that? Well, because a simile has a specific comparison. You can't just take a simile and go crazy with it. She is not exactly like a rose. She is like a rose in that she's beautiful, okay? That's all. That's all we're doing there. Okay. So, similes compare things explicitly, which means that they tell you outright that this thing is like that thing, or this thing is as this thing, like or as. Okay. For example, in the Bible, Matthew 13:44, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hidden in the field. 1 Peter 1:24, for all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. Proverbs 25:11, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in pictures of silver. So that's a simile. Okay? We'll deal with that a little bit more in a second. Next, a metaphor. That's the blank. A metaphor is defined as a figure of speech in which a term or phrase is applied to something to which it is not literally applicable in order to suggest a resemblance. Let me just tell you, it's like a simile, but no like or as. Okay? So it's like my wife is a rose instead of like a rose. You see? Yeah, you just take out the like or as. That's all. That was too nerdy. Sorry about that. So metaphors compare things without explicitly stating that it's a comparison. It's just kind of obvious. My wife is clearly not an actual rose. So I can do that, right? Teenagers are like a dog. Okay, maybe I should... They smell weird sometimes, okay? Sorry. I needed to like it. Okay, so... Thank you. That was a simile was necessary on that one. Okay. All right. Come back. All right. So number two, some biblical examples of that would be this. Matthew 5:13. Ye are the salt of the earth. Okay. John 6:35. I am the bread of life. Does that mean Jesus is made out of wheat? No. It has a specific thing that applies to it. Here's partly why I'm telling you this is because sometimes people will interpret the Bible, and if there's an analogy, they'll just go crazy with it. Like the salt of the earth is one of those. There's one specific reason that he said we're the salt of the earth, not 15. Okay? It's preservative sometimes. Sometimes it's talking about, I'm not going to get into it all, but you can't just take an analogy and go as far as you want with it. You can only go as far as the text goes with it. The text decides how they're the same. All right. All right. Isaiah 64:8, we are the clay, thou art, and thou our potter. Okay, that's a metaphor. Next, an analogy. An analogy is a blank, it's a similarity between like features of two things on which a comparison may be based. You see that? So a comparison is based using an analogy. So what does that matter? An analogy is essentially the logical reasoning that explains a metaphor or a simile. Let me help you. So two things are like each other. An analogy says this thing is like this, and this thing is like this, and it's the logic that connects the two things that they're comparing. That wasn't helpful. Let's read my words here. Okay, for example, Isaiah 64:8 makes a comparison between God's people and clay. Isaiah employed the metaphor, we are the clay. The comparison can also be made that we are, as a simile, it didn't, but it could be, we are like clay. Are you following? So we're comparing us and clay. Okay? The analogy explains why God's people are compared to clay. How are we like clay? That's the analogy. Are you following? There is a specific comparison we're making. Not any comparison ever. There's a specific analogical a comparison, okay, between these two things. Why are they like each other? Okay. It says, now an analogy explains why God's people are compared to clay by saying something like this. This is how the analogy works. Just like clay is a work of the potter's hand, God's people are the work of God's hand. That's what the text was saying. Not saying that we're dirty or you can go all kinds of weird places. But there's only one reason we use the comparison. And there it is, just the analogy. All right. An analogy is a logic that helps understand the purpose of similes and metaphors, and this is important, helps prevent a misinterpretation of a simile or metaphor. Are you following? Because there's only one interpretation. We have to find out what that is. An analogy answers the question, in what way is this thing compared to this thing? For example, Peter, 1 Peter 1:24, for all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. This is a simile, isn't it? See the like or as? All right. Comparing the flesh, or our humanity, and grass, and then also the glory of humanity as the flower of grass. So what's the analogy? Here it is. The logic of the analogy says that just like grass will soon fade away, right? So will our life, and just like the flower of grass looks nice for a while, but will soon fade, so will the glory of man soon fade. Okay? It is not saying all flesh is green, or all flesh is food for cows. I could go weird places with that. All flesh is able to survive with nothing but good soil, water, and sunlight. Well, the Bible says that all flesh is like, this flesh is like grass, and so we all don't need food. We just need sunlight or water, because that's what grass needs. You can get weird, can't you? Yeah. And it usually isn't that blatantly weird, but sometimes it gets weird. Anyway. All right. Letter C. We'll be done with that. I can go a long time on that. Letter C. With a clear understanding of similes, metaphors, and analogies, let's take a look at the different passages in the Bible that deal with the idea of the body of Christ. And so what we're going to do here is we're going to look at when the Bible uses the body of Christ as an analogy, and then we're going to look at when the Bible uses the body of Christ as not an analogy. Well, what do you mean by that? Well, the actual, like, literal body of Christ. The Bible does speak of the actual body of Christ on the cross. But then it also makes an analogy of the church as a body of Christ, with Christ being the head of the church. Okay? All right, let's do it. All right. We're not going to probably read all of them, but we'll do what we can. All right, letter A. Paul often used the idea of a body and a head as an analogy for a specific local, that's blank, local church in Christ. It's important we say local. We're not talking about all who are saved. There's no such thing as a universal church. We're talking about the local church. Okay. Next page. Letter B. He explained how that just as a body, here's the analogy, right? Here's how the analogy works. Just like a body has many body parts with differing jobs. So we all have different body parts that do different things, don't we? They all receive their instruction from the what? The head. If your body is doing something your head didn't tell it to do, that's not good. That's called being sick. Anyway. So we all have different body parts, which means, listen, here's how the analogy works. A local church has members that have different jobs. Paul says we can't all be the eye. We'll also be a big bouncing eyeball. That's not helpful. Okay? So we all have different jobs. This is all he's saying. This isn't anything more than that. And then here's the other thing about it, is every body part that all has different jobs. So first we need to find out what our job is, don't we? I'm just going to do it now. If you're part of Valley Avenue Baptist Church, if you're a member of Valley Avenue Baptist Church, then you are part of this body. Valley Avenue Baptist Church is a body. Not all of who are saved are a body. Valley Avenue Baptist Church is a body. And so when you join Valley Avenue Baptist Church, you become a body part. And you have a job in the body. And you need to find out what that is. Never is someone part of the body that has no job. That's called paralysis. It just sits there. Right? Every part of the body has a job. Or else God wouldn't have given it to us. And every member of Valley Avenue Baptist Church has a job. Or else God wouldn't have given them to us. Are you following me? We need to find out what that is. It's not the same as everybody else. And we ought not to be thinking other body parts are more important than other body parts. That's not the point. What we're doing is what the head tells us to do. Well, who'd that be? Pastor, no. Pastor's part of the body. The head's Christ. And he has a specific part in that. But the head is the one who tells everybody what to do. This is the analogy. And it's really helpful, isn't it? But whenever you take that and you take it out of the context of a local church and you make it everyone who's ever been saved, then it gets weird. We don't do that. Okay. I can just pray right now. I think points in there. All right, but we're not going to do that. Some of you got excited. And we're done? No. All right. Where are we at? Just as each body part is to be controlled by the head and submitted to the head, each member of the local church is to be controlled by Christ and submitted to Christ, who is the head of the church. Good? That's the analogy. Letter D. As the verses that discuss the body of Christ are looked at in their context, that's very important, in their context, it's important to know what Paul meant, blank, what Paul meant when he said the church, because he'll say the church. What does he mean? Well, we already said what he meant, but I'm going to tell you again, because it's super important that we know this. Again, the very definition of the word church demands it be a local assembly of people. And so when Paul refers to the church, he is always, always, always referring to the specific church that he is writing to. So he's Romans. Who's he talking to? The church at Rome. That was the whole context of the whole letter, right? It's written to the church at Rome. Ephesians, who's he writing to? The church at Ephesus. Colossians, who's he writing to? The church at Colossae. He's not talking to everyone who's ever been saved. He is never speaking to everyone who is saved. Okay. All right. Letter E. Paul used the body of Christ analogy for a local church in the following verses. Now, what we're going to do is we're going to go through every passage that deals with the body of Christ. I don't think we're going to actually do that this morning, but you can read it this morning sometime on your own to get back with me, but I'm going to do some, okay? And why this is important is if you look at doctrinal statements on websites of churches who believe universal church doctrine, it'll list these verses. And then it'll list the other verses we're going to talk about, which deal with the physical, literal body of Christ. So we'll explain why that matters. But I want to make sure we get there. So we're going to only deal with a couple of these and move on. Okay? You guys are very okay with that. Wow. Okay, letter F? How did that happen? Anyway, it's supposed to be under E, 1 or something. Anyways, here it is. The reason Paul uses this analogy is that it's really helpful. And we already saw that, didn't we? It's really helpful. This analogy is as we consider how the members of a local church should think of and treat each other. It's really helpful. He loved using this analogy. I will deal with each passage in its context and explain how Paul meant to use each analogy, right? He has a specific reason for each one of them. They don't all necessarily connect to each other. And that's where a lot of, when we study our Bibles, you ever heard of the term word study? Where you study one word as it's throughout the whole Bible, that has its place, but that could also be dangerous because just because he used the same word didn't mean he meant the same context. And you can build a doctrine that doesn't exist off of a word. We need to deal with each word in its context, and you might find out just because we use that word doesn't mean we're talking about the same thing. Okay? That's what kind of is going on with this. All right. Yeah, analogies will help keep you in line. And then also knowing the context of, if you want to do a word study, that's fine, but you're going to have to study each passage very in depth to make sure that you're doing right by that word. Because words only have meanings when they're in sentences. Sentences only really have meanings when they're in paragraphs. And paragraphs only have meanings when they're in like books. So you have to really understand how that fits. Was that nerdy enough? All right, let's keep going. All right, where are we at? As we do so, we will not only see that he is not teaching universal church doctrine, but we will also be helped as members of our local church, Valley Avenue Baptist Church, okay? So he's writing to a specific church, but this is the Word of God. And so there's an application for every church, isn't there? All right, so the first one is the church at Rome. That's the blank, the church at Rome. Romans 12, 3-9. So we'll just turn to that one and deal with it, and then we'll kind of move on, and I'll let you on your own time go through all the other ones and see where I'm going with this, okay? So Romans 12, verse 3. If you're there, read with me. If you're not, I'll read, and you can listen close. Paul says this in Romans 12, 3-9. For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, among who? Among the church at Rome. Among is kind of points to a whole assembly situation, doesn't it? We're among each other here, aren't we? And so those who are among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. Well, what's going on then? Well, apparently people at the church at Rome, members of that church, were starting to think that they're more important than other members of the church. There's no member of Valley Avenue Baptist Church that's more important than any other member. And by the way, it includes the pastor, and includes the assistant pastor, and includes the deacons. None of us are more important than the other. We're all just different body parts of this thing. But the church at Rome was getting whacked out on this. I think he whacked out in the pulpit. That was pretty chill. Yeah. Okay, all right. Number three. Where are we at? So, more highly than anything, but in the middle there. But to think soberly, that means to think properly about this. According as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. Hey, what you have, God gave to you. All right? You didn't do anything on your own. Verse 4. For as we have many members in one body. So literally, it's talking about body parts, right? We have many body parts in one body, and all members have not the same office. Not every body part has the same job. So we being many are one body in Christ. Is that a comparison, or is that a theology? That's a comparison, isn't it? It's a metaphor. But what they've done is they said, okay, so the body of Christ is the church, and the church is the body, and that's theology. No, this is a comparison. This is a metaphor, isn't it? Okay. And every one members one of another. So we can say it like this. Just like a body has different body parts with different jobs, a church has different members with different jobs. That's all he's doing. He's not making theology here. He's just using a metaphor. Okay. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation. He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. He that ruleth with diligence. He that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Are you following that, what he's doing there? And that's happening throughout every one of these. Okay, and I'm not going to take the time to go through every one of them. I did explain it in the verse in this lesson, and I would encourage you to read through that. But for sake of time, we're not going to do any more, but that's the idea. The blanks are this. So that was the run to the church at Rome. The next is the church at Corinth. On page 4 there, the church at Corinth. And so in 1 Corinthians 10, he uses this analogy for a different reason, by the way. You ought to find it out through the context. 1 Corinthians 12, he uses this same analogy, again, for a different purpose. So what we do is just find out what the passage is saying, each text is saying. We don't throw them all together in a big pot and stir them up. That's dishonest to the Word of God. We're not going to do that. So then the church at Ephesus. Page 5 there, letter K, the church at Ephesus. And so a few different times he uses this analogy for the church at Ephesus. And then you go to page 6, the church at Colossae. C-O-L-O-S-S-E. Colossae. C-O-L-O-S-S-E. Okay? Man, I just knocked out 3 pages. I'm good. All right, so that is the analogy. That's the analogy part of it. Now we get to number 3, big number 3, the literal body of Christ. The literal body of Christ. Paul also referenced the actual literal body of Christ and its role in our salvation. That's the blank. Its role in our salvation. And it doesn't mention the church in these passages. Why? Because the church is not the same thing as salvation. They're two different things. They're two different things. And as you hopefully have seen, it's very important we separate the two and keep them where God has them. Now, it's hard because when you're saved, you should be a member of a church. God does command that, doesn't he? So and it's kind of the same idea with baptism, isn't it? If you are saved, then God commands that you get baptized and that you join a church. But that does not mean that baptism and joining a church is your salvation. They need to be separate and kept in their place. All right. Page 7. Let it be, these references to the literal body of Christ are not to be taken as an analogy. These are not an analogy. The ones we read are. These ones are not. Okay? Are you following me? But addressing the fact that all those who are saved are literally, actually partakers of the benefits of what is the actual literal body of Christ accomplished on the cross. Okay? If you don't know what I'm talking about, we're explaining it right here. Letter C. Paul referenced the literal body of Christ in the following verses. That's like, well, you're in Romans, go to Romans 6. Let's just look at verse 3. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized in Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that as like Christ we were raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. If we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Verse 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, now who is this? What's this? This is the body of Christ. We believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him, for in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Okay, and so this is talking about the literal body of Christ dying on the cross. Okay, now let me explain this. This is a little bit confusing, but I'll do my best quickly here. So in the midst of this masterful multi-chapter dissertation, that was a pretty fancy word right there, of the salvation of mankind. So Romans is Paul really laying out how salvation works and what it means for us. Paul spoke about the role of the physical body of Christ in salvation. And so Paul said that at salvation, those who are saved are baptized into Jesus Christ. Now, I want to say this. This same problem that we're having with the body of Christ is also taking place with the word baptism, isn't it? Baptism, let me explain this to you fast. Baptism does not mean being put into water. What? Now, being baptized into water is what we do. But being baptized, just that word baptized means placed into or immersed. That's what baptized means. If you eat Oreos and you're not a psychopath, what you do is you baptize your Oreos in milk. Amen? Now, is that Oreo now saved? Is it part of the Oreo church? No. Baptism just means placed into. That's all it means. And so in our passage, I don't even look at the words. I'm going to just talk to you. In our passage, when it says placed into the body of Christ, we are placed into his body on the cross. Okay? When we're saved, you are placed into his body, and he died, so you died. Following? This is his actual body, not the body of Christ that is the church. When you're saved, you're not placed into the church, you're placed into his actual, literal body. And you become partakers of what he did. Are you following me? Baptized into, placed into, so that when he died, you died, and when he rose, you rose. Meaning you, your old man is dead, and now you have a new life in Christ. And then when we baptize in water, the reason we do that is because it pictures that, doesn't it? Because you are placed into the water, we are baptized, just like he was, we're showing that we died like he died. And when someone dies, you bury him. You don't sprinkle dirt on him. You bury him. Put him under. And then you don't stay under. Hopefully no one stayed under, Pastor Murderer over here. When you get baptized, he doesn't leave you under the water. He raises you back up, showing that you have died and have new life. Are you following? Okay. That was a lot easier than I thought. All right, so that's the literal body. And that same idea is given a few places. Go to Ephesians. We'll just do that. Ephesians 2:16. I'm trying to be careful here. We're running out of time fast. So Ephesians 2:15. Having abolished in his flesh, so they say, well, that's his body, and the body is the church. And so this is talking about the church, and it's not talking about the church. It's talking about the actual flesh of Christ, the actual body of Christ, been made both one. Oh, wait. I'm in verse 14 now. We actually go to 14. For he is our peace, Christ, who hath made us both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition. He's talking about Jews and Gentiles. And in the church, listen, in the specific church of Ephesus, they were dividing themselves, Jew and Gentile. And Paul was saying, you ought not do that, because we're all one now. There's no reason to have Jews and Gentiles anymore. That wall of partition that divides Jews and Gentiles is gone. Why? Because we are both partakers in the body of Christ. Having abolished, verse 15, in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in the ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, verse 16, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body in the cross. What's that body? Is that talking about the church? No. He did that in his body. His actual body. Not the body analogy, but literally his body is why Jews and Gentiles can be the same. And we ought not fight with each other about certain things because we're all partakers of his body. Not the body of the church, his actual body. Are you following? Literal body. Okay, so that's the idea. There's the body that is in the analogy with Christ as the head, and then there's the actual body of Christ. Okay, so why does all that matter? Go to the next page. We're almost done. Number four. The body of Christ and the false doctrine of the universal church. That's the blank. False doctrine. It would seem, here's what, I did all this by just looking at doctrinal statements, looking at the verses they used, and then they crammed all these verses together, is what they did. Verses that talk about the analogy of the body of Christ, which is talking about the church, and verses that talk about the literal body of Christ that talk about salvation, and they, because both of them said body, they shoved them together. That seems to be what happened here. Are you following me? So it seems that proponents of the universal church have assumed that any time the body of Christ is mentioned, it is referring to the same thing, instead of dealing with each verse in its context. Are you following me? So they just assumed it all is the same. It's not always the same thing. Romans 6 and other passages clearly explain how that anyone who is saved is partaker of the literal, that's the blank, literal, broken body of Christ, because that's how sins are forgiven, isn't it? When you're saved, you have become partakers of the benefits of the breaking of the literal body of Christ on the cross. So that is everyone who's saved, isn't it? But then Paul also used an analogy, the blank, to say that the body of Christ is the church and the church is the head. And so then in letter D, if you force, that's an important word, force a systematic theology on the quote-unquote body of Christ, and you follow out the logic, that's the blank, then here's what they conclude. The body of Christ is everyone who's saved. And that's not even necessarily true. What's true is everyone who's saved has benefited by the body of Christ. His body is not everyone who's saved. We have all been partakers of that body. But they say the body of Christ is everyone who's saved because of those verses. And then they say the body of Christ is also the church. And so the church must be everyone who's saved. That's how they get there. Are you following that? Or at least that's how they explain it. I don't know if they read those verses and came up with that, but that's how they explain it. So this is universal church doctrine. Literally, there is no reason, that's the blank, no reason to believe that Paul is linking these references together in just systematic theology. We'll conclude and we'll be done. I hope that it's clear that the universal church doctrine is unbiblical and leads to many more unbiblical doctrine. The institution of the local church is Christ's plan to accomplish his work from the day he ascended to heaven until the day he comes back. It is very important that we understand what he meant it to be, and for every local church to carry out its purpose with Christ as its head. Here's what I'm telling you there. The church is important to God. It's God's plan. When Jesus left, he gave his authority to what? The local church. And the local church is what God has chosen to use until he comes back. It's very important to him. In fact, the Bible says God died for the church. Christ died for the church. And so we need to be very careful about church doctrine. We can't just decide this isn't a big deal. It's a big deal to God. And so because it's a big deal to God, it's a big deal to us. And as you can tell, it has had some dangerous implications along the way. So that's the body of Christ. Hopefully that made sense to you. And if you have any questions about any of that, make sure you come and talk to me about it. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for how it does clear up anything that you teach, that you've been clear about it. You've written it down in a way that we can study and learn and, Lord, believe how you've taught us to believe and accomplish what you've taught us to accomplish. And again, help our spirit Lord, to not be just angry and critical, but help us also to take seriously the doctrines of your word and make them important to us. And Lord, I pray that you would help us as we deal with this along the way, that you help us just to follow your lead and help have your Holy Spirit work through all of that. I pray for the services today. I pray that you be with pastors who preaches this morning, be with the music, and be with the fellowship. Help us to glorify you. Help us as the body of Valley Avenue Baptist Church to accomplish your purposes. Since you're the head, help us with that this morning. In Christ's name I pray.